We open in Scripture to the book of Psalms, the seventh Psalm, Psalm 7. And we'll read this entire Psalm, and the entire Psalm will also form the text for the sermon. So we're going to look at this entire Psalm together. I'm not sure if you have the headings for the Psalms in your edition of the King James Version there, but the heading for this Psalm is Shigayon, which refers to a turbulence, or up and down is the idea, and it could be that it refers to the music that this was sung to went up and down, or it might refer to the turbulence of the life of David in which he wrote this song. It's the only psalm that has that word at the beginning of it, Shigion. So it's Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he that is the wicked travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As we begin, I want you to think to a time in your life when you were slandered. Somebody made something up about you that wasn't true, and they began to spread it to others, and soon others were talking about it, and large groups of people heard something about you that wasn't true. I don't mean something that was true and then you had to bear shame for sin that you committed, but people made things up, and rumors were spread about you that defamed your name and your character. When that happens to us, how do we respond? How did you respond? I think these are some of the ways that we commonly respond in such situations. We internalize and plot how we're going to pay back what's been done to us. Or we slander ourselves. We begin to take the person who maybe fabricated this story, or someone that we've heard who's told it, and we begin to slander them, say bad things about them and their character to others. Or we confront, we go to them, and we get in their face about this. Or maybe we even take them to court for slander and libel. The psalmist in this psalm is slandered, and we see how he responds to that slander. When he's wrongfully slandered, the psalmist turns to God. Now, this psalm is a pretty long psalm. We're going to consider it all as one unit, all the 17 verses, because it's intended that way, as one unit. There are in this psalm some very important doctrinal and theological ideas. I think of what verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And you have there a bold statement from Scripture on the justice of God, and that sin brings a reaction in God, and that there's an inevitable punishment that comes for sin. In verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. But this is not just a psalm about the justice of God. It's not important just that we know the biblical teaching of justice. But how does that affect our lives? How does that have application in our lives? How does that have application in our lives when we're slandered, when someone does something wrong against us? That's why we take the psalm as a whole, because this is the psalmist meditating on the justice of God when he has been wronged and slandered. And the truth of the justice of God is the answer, not just to the fact that he's been slandered, but is the key to how he responds to those who have wronged him. This psalm is a lament, like some of the earlier psalms. It's written from the dark experiences of his life. But it's a lament, not just in this way that he laments or complains about the circumstances of his life. It's a lament in this, that he looks at his life with an eye on God. And he responds to the situations of his life by praising God for certain characteristics of in the being of God. And so this afternoon, we want to look at this psalm under the theme responding to slanderous persecution. And we want to notice three things. First, a slandering enemy. And then second, a just God. And then third, a trusting believer. The heading of this psalm is important because it tells us about the occasion in which this psalm was written, or maybe the psalm was written later and David writes it responding to or in meditation on a certain situation. And the situation is this, that this is a psalm of David which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, we don't know anything else about Cush from anywhere else in the Scripture. This is the only mention of his name in the entire Bible. And so we really don't know much about this man or about the circumstances, the exact circumstances in which he slandered David and David responded in this way. But it's important for us to see that he was a Benjamite, Cush the Benjamite. That means he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of King Saul, and a tribe that all through not just his the years prior to him becoming king, but all through his years as king, there were men from that tribe that resisted the rule of King David. They resented David becoming king and Saul's sons not ascending to the throne. Now, this man Cush, it's important for us to understand, in some way represented the cause of King Saul in his opposition to David. We don't know when that was. That could have been when David was the son-in-law of King Saul early on and had become the armor-bearer of King Saul, and then Saul became jealous of him and David had to flee for his life and he was hunted by King Saul. It could be that Cush was one of Saul's Benjamite henchmen close to the king. And so he spoke these words against David. Or it could be that this man Cush was somebody who later in the life of David rose up against him. There were different times that this happened, but you can think, for example, of when Absalom rebelled against his father David, and David was forced into exile, and then there was a man named Shimei who was from the tribe of Benjamin, and you remember what he did. Across the valley, he threw stones at David, and he cursed David and called him a bloody man. It could be in connection with early opposition before he was king, or later on during his kingship, that this man Cush came against David. But in either case, this man Cush represented the cause of King Saul in opposition to David. And John Calvin says that this psalm is not really a psalm about Cush, but about Saul and David's response to King Saul. But that out of respect for King Saul, David doesn't name Saul here, but names instead this man Cush, the ambassador of Saul, who speaks as a representative of King Saul and as a representative of the cause of King Saul. Now you see that David wrote this psalm concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. What were those words? Well, those were words of slander. They were untrue rumors concerning David that were circulated among the people of Israel. Lies that were told about David that defamed his name before the people. And we get a hint of what exactly they were from verse 4, where David, after he says in verse 3, if I have done this, done what? Well, done what he's been accused of in the slander of Cush, in the words of Cush. If I have done what? Verse 4. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. That's what the slander was. The slander was David has done some evil things to somebody who has treated him well. King Saul has made David to be his son-in-law. He's given him Michal, his daughter, to be wife. And now here David is trying to rise up against his father-in-law and to steal the throne from the house of Saul. The accusation was David has done evil against him who has treated him well. David goes on, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. And there's two things there. The slander was David makes enemies of those who are his friends. He picks fights with people who are nice to him. And he delivers them. That is, he delivers them to death. He not only picks fights with them, but he tries to kill those who are really his friends. He makes enemies of them, and he tries to kill them. Now, that was quite an accusation when the king was involved, when King Saul was involved, because this was an accusation of insurrection, of rebellion, that David was rising up against the rightful kingship of Saul. Those accusations are similar to what we read in some of the story of the life of David. And I want to look at just a couple of passages. The first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 22. In 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 8. And you see Saul here speaking to the Benjamites. And Saul says this in 2 Samuel chapter 22. First, in verse 7, he says, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, that is David, give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. You hear what Saul is saying? Saul is saying, Jonathan has formed a league with David, and David is lying in wait today to kill me, and you've all conspired with David against me. Now we know that wasn't true, but this is the story that Saul made up against David, to stir the people up against David. You find it again in chapter 24, verse 9. 1 Samuel 24, verse 9. This is when David finds Saul in a cave. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" That's what people were saying about David to King Saul. And Saul was listening to them. They were slandering David to the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, you have the later experience in the life of David when Shimei, another Benjamite, curses David. And this is what he said, 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 and 8. "Thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul." What's he saying to David? Or what's he saying about David? "You bloody man, God has returned judgment on you because of what you did to the house of Saul." He's accusing David of stealing the throne from the house of Saul by murder. Bloody man, you've got blood on your hands. And this is the accusation, the slander that Shimei brought against David. Was it true? How did Saul die? David take his life? No, Saul committed suicide. He took his own life. There were two times that David could have easily taken the life of King Saul. David comes to Saul in a cave, or Saul comes into a cave where David is with his men, and David takes out a knife when Saul is in there. And his men are standing around. What's David going to do? Is he going to take the knife and now take the life of King Saul? Is that what he does? No. He cuts off a little piece from the corner of the king's garment. And the king leaves the cave. And David is smitten with guilt that he even had the audacity to just cut off a piece of cloth from the king's robe. How could he do that against the king, much less kill the king? There's another time when Saul and his men are sleeping in the camp and God causes a deep sleep to come upon them, and David comes into the camp with one of his men and hears Saul lying with a spear and a pitcher of water at his head. And the man who's with David says, "Just let me take the spear and put it through him. I'll only strike him once." Those are words of a soldier. "I'll make it kill him the first blow." What does David say? "No. How can we touch and lift up our hand against the Lord's anointed?" And he takes the spear and the pitcher and goes out of the camp. David spends his life in exile, running from the king, running from the temptations, running from the opportunities to kill the king, running from even confrontation with the king. Because the last thing that's on David's mind is what he's being accused of here. Rising up and returning evil for good and making enemies of those who are his friend and trying to kill them. It just isn't true. It's an evil slander that's fabricated to ruin the name of David. And David speaks of his innocence in this regard in the psalm in verses 3 through 5. Psalm 7, verses 3 through 5, David says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, if I have done this, Lord, this is what I ask, this is my prayer. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust." And then Selah. That's pause, stop, and meditate. Think. Think of what David just said. So much a lie is this slander that's brought against David that David can confidently assert his innocence before God in this. He goes on later in the psalm to say this in verse 8, O Lord, judge me according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, David, you understand, is not saying here that he is without sin, that he never committed any sin. This is not a teaching of works righteousness. Maybe at first when you read it, you say, well, I could never pray that because I know that there's sin in me. We ought to be able to pray what David prays here. O Lord, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, then take away my soul. Because David is not talking about here his righteousness before God. This is not Romans chapter 3. David's not saying that he's righteous because of his works and that he stands before God in the final judgment as innocent because he hasn't done anything wrong. No, just think back to the previous psalm. And David weeping all night, watering his bed with his tears, swimming in his sleep, in his tears, David knew he was a sinner. He confessed it. He wept over it. It was the anguish of his soul, his sin was. You think of Psalm 6 or Psalm 32 or Psalm 38 or Psalm 51, the penitential psalms. David knew his sin. But what David is saying here is this, Lord, in this case, with regard to this accusation, I'm innocent. It's not true that I've rewarded evil to him that was at peace with me. It's not true that I go around and make enemies of people who are my friends. It's not true that I pursue them to kill them. It just isn't true. He maintains his integrity. In this case, what Cush is saying about me isn't true. It's not true at all. We can think of it this way. Here, David is the plaintiff in the court case. In Romans 3, we're the defendant. We stand before God with all men, and the account is given of the trespasses of men, and we all stand condemned, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But now David is dealing with a specific case, this case. And he's the plaintiff and he's saying, Lord, I didn't do it. It's not true. I'm not guilty. These accusations can't stick. It wasn't true. And yet, the rumors were spread. And it seemed to David not just that one person was against him, but all the people were against him. You notice that he says there at the end of verse 2, there is none to deliver. Sometimes when you're slandered, it's like that. You don't have anywhere to turn because everybody's believing about you what isn't true. That's what David is saying here. There's none. There's none to deliver. Look at verse 1. It's not just this man Cush, but save me from all them that persecute me. There's one man who's motivated a mass of people against him. And again, think back to David in exile when Saul hunted his life. Or David in exile when Absalom took the throne. And it seemed as though almost the entire nation believed the lie about David and turned against him. David describes his experience of this in verse 2. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces. And you see that the anguish that David experiences is in his soul. And it's tearing him up. It's eating him up. He says, lest he tear my soul like a lion. And you think of what a lion will do with its prey, tearing limb from limb. And David says, this is the experience that I have in my soul as I'm attacked by this slander. And so he cries out, Lord, deliver me, save me from all my enemies. But now let's understand, as we talk about this slander, this evil slander, that it wasn't just slander of the name of David. This wasn't ordinary slander. It wasn't just personal. But this was slander of the Lord's anointed. In David was the promise of Christ, the eternal king. That was true after Samuel had anointed him in the beginning, and that was true later on in his kingdom when Absalom and Adonijah tried to take the throne from him. This was a battle, this slander, this representation by Cush of the house of Saul was a battle against the rise of the kingdom of the Messiah, of the Christ, of Jesus, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Ultimately, this was an attack not on David, but on what God had revealed in his word would be the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. You see, it's not David's position, it's not David's glory, it's not David's name that's at stake here, but God's glory and God's name. And that's why in verse 7, David says this as part of his prayer. This is the purpose of his prayer, that God will arise in his judgment. Verse 6, the purpose is verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. For their sakes. You see, what Saul is doing, and what Cush the Benjamite is doing, what Absalom is doing, is they're driving the people away from God, and away from the gospel, and away from the promise, and away from Christ. David says, for their sakes, return, rise up. And that's why in verse 1, this is called persecution. David represented the cause of God. David was a child of God, and he was persecuted for that. And maybe this is where this psalm especially has application to us. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, speaks about persecution. And he says in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now Jesus is talking about persecution. But notice how he describes persecution. It's not physical persecution. Certainly there are times in the history of the church where there is physical persecution. But Jesus describes it as people reviling you and saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's slander against you because you're a child of God. That's persecution. It's exactly the way David describes it in Psalm 7. All them that persecute me, it's slander, which isn't true. Because David represents the cause of God as a believer. We can expect that kind of persecution. So this psalm is really not just how do you respond to slander, but how do you respond to slanderous persecution. Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 5 to speak of that later on as well. In verse 44, he speaks of our enemies. He says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Who are our enemies? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Who are our enemies? Those who curse, hate, despitefully use, and persecute. The enemies of the cause of God, who, because they cannot get God, come after his people. And maybe that's sometimes physical persecution, but usually they revile and they say all manner of evil against you falsely. They defame your name because they hate the cause of Christ that you represent. So you have first in this psalm a slandering enemy. And as David looks at his life, that's what he faces. This is a reality. That's the here and now in his life. This is what he has to deal with in his life. But then there's another reality that David speaks of in the psalm, and that is that there is a God, his God, in heaven who is just. Now, before we explain what David does with this knowledge of God and how he uses that as part of his prayer here in Psalm 7, let's see what David says about this reality that God, the just God, is on high. There are two things here. First, David describes here the just wrath of God against sin. He does that in verses 6 through 11, and particularly in the first part of verse 8, where he says, "The Lord shall judge the people." And then in verse 11, the second part, "God is angry with the wicked every day." What is the justice, the wrath, the righteousness of God? It's this, that sin is against the character, is an attack on the character and the holiness and the majesty of God, who is perfect and just and pure. And because God's character is attacked by sin, God will deal with sin. He will react to sin. He'll bring judgment on sin and sinners. Now that justice is described here in a number of ways. In verse 6, you see, first of all, that it's reactionary. "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of my enemies." In other words, when God's enemies rage, God responds like one who is sitting in his chair and rises up in anger. It reminds me of my dad sitting in a chair reading a book, and there'd be something that would get his ire, and he would be up out of that chair, and we would scatter like roaches. God rises in his anger. Sin must be dealt with. That's described here that way in verse 6. "Awake for me to the judgment which thou hast commanded." And there's the second thing about God's justice here. It's a judgment that is commanded. And the idea is this, that God has decreed this judgment. He's determined that it will be. It cannot be any other way. This is in conformity with the character of God. Who God is demands justice against sin. And so it's inevitable. It's inescapable. In verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, "The Lord shall judge the people." There's no way out of it. All sin that's committed against the most high majesty of God must be punished with severe, that is, with everlasting punishment. That's the next thing there in verse 9. This judgment of God is final. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." It will come to an end. There is a final judgment. We haven't reached that day yet, but there'll be a final judgment. It will come to an end. And then you see that God's judgment in the last part of verse 9 deals not just with what people do, but God is the God who tries the hearts and the reins. You may be able to hide sin, but God will judge the heart. God knows the hearts of men. He will bring every secret thing into judgment. This is the judgment of God. And then notice as well that this is a judgment that is constant and that it is present. In verse 11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." He doesn't wait to be angry with the wicked. And he isn't angry with the wicked just some days and not other days. It's not that God has this merciful attitude towards the world of wicked, ungodly men that he's going to change someday because they rejected his kind, benevolent, wishful offers in the gospel. No, God is angry with the wicked every day. There's a hatred of God against sinful man that is real in the present today. And so that means that God, in his wrath, burns against sin today. And the result is judgment already here on the earth. And the psalmist talks about that in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, he talks about the wicked this way. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. And you have here, you might call it an ultrasound or an x-ray of the conception and the birth and the bringing forth of sin. God sees it. God sees it in the heart where it's conceived. God sees it growing, and God sees it birthed. And God responds to it. There's a kind of a poetic justice in the way God deals with sinners. Verse 15, speaking concerning the wicked, he made a pit. And don't think he did that openly. He did it secretly. He dug this pit somewhere in the woods. He digged it. He covered it over with branches. He thought, now I'm going to get them. Now that's just a hunting illustration. But that's what the wicked will do. They'll lay snares. They'll lay traps. And what happens? He fell into the ditch which he himself made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. And now this is not just poetic justice, it's not just accidental, but this is determined by God. Romans 1 says that God gives them over to their wickedness and to the blindness of their sin. Is a folly. They denied God, and he gave them over to filthiness and uncleanness, Romans 1. So that's the first thing here that we see in David's description of the righteousness and the justice of God, the just wrath of God in response to sin. But there's something else here that David describes about the characteristic of God's justice and God's wrath, and it's this, that God forbears, the forbearance of God. He withholds the full expression of his wrath. It doesn't all come out immediately. There's a future day of judgment, and God waits to pour out the fullness of his fury and wrath till that day. And that's described for us in verses 12 and 13. In verse 11 it says this, God judgeth the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. So he's angry in the present. But then this in verse 12, if he turn not, that is, if the wicked turn not, he, that is God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Now, there's four ways that the readiness of God for judgment is described there. He's wet his sword. What does it mean to wet his sword? It doesn't mean to put water on it. You notice it's spelled differently, W-H-E-T. It means he sharpened his sword. He's got his sword ready for the fight. And then in verse 12 as well, he has bent his bow and made it ready. When do you bend a bow? Well, you bend a bow to put a string on it. And then you make it ready by putting the arrow in it and pulling it back. And this describes God as one who has the arrow set and pulled back with full tension. And he's ready to let it go. And you think about that. It takes more strength to hold it, to forbear, than to let it go. That's how ready God is in his judgment. Verse 13, he hath prepared for him the instruments of death. The instruments of death. Think of an executioner. He's got the instruments of death ready. However, he's going to execute the criminal. The instruments of death are ready. God has the instruments of death ready for the wicked. He has ordained his arrows against the persecutors. God's ready to judge, but he forbears. He holds back. He holds the arrow back in its place. Ready, but he doesn't let go yet. That's what's described here in verses 12 and 13. And we call it the forbearance of God with the wicked. It means that even though the punishment of the wicked is inevitable and determined and God is ready, you think of what Jesus says, an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And Jesus sends not just the devils and his angels, but those on his left there as well. God waits with that full outpouring of his wrath. Why? Two reasons. The fullness of their cup of iniquity has not yet come. That is, there's wickedness that, in a sense, the heart of man must yet produce that God will punish. And then, the second thing is that the salvation, God waits in his judgment on the wicked so that the salvation of every one of his elect people may be accomplished. The psalmist even has that in view when in verse 12 he entertains the possibility of repentance of his persecutors. He says, if he turn not, if he turn not, God is ready to judge him. And God forbears, God waits with judgment because not every one of his elect have yet been redeemed and saved. That's the idea in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 when when Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. And the idea is that he's not slow in coming. Some people say, well, if God was going to come, if Jesus was going to come again, why doesn't he come now? He's promised to come back, but it hasn't happened yet. Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter's saying, no, he's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I missed one word there, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that mean all people? No, it means all of us, all of those towards whom is long-suffering. And the long-suffering of God is the flip side of his forbearance. God waits with his arrow ready to destroy the wicked. He waits because he's long-suffering towards us, towards his own, not willing that one of them should perish. You have there the doctrine of the preservation and the perseverance of the same, the irresistible call of the gospel that comes to the elect. Every one of them will be saved. And when every one of them has been saved, God's long-suffering will be complete and his forbearance will have reached its end. And the arrow of the judgment of God will be released. Now there's a strong warning there. There's a day of wrath that's coming, and there's an urgent call here to all who go on in the way of wickedness. We don't even know for ourselves when this day of judgment comes. We're speaking here of the final day of judgment. God forbears, in a sense, with wicked men in their lives today, but their day of judgment can come at any moment. And if he turn not, God has bent his bow and made it ready and prepared the instruments of death. That's the warning here. And so the psalmist here describes the justice of God in terms of his wrath, the inevitable reaction of his justice to sin, and his forbearance, his waiting with the full expression of his justice to the future final judgment day. The psalmist has here before him in the psalm two realities. One is the evil slander that's brought against him. The other is the justice of God, the God who is just and will punish all iniquity. Now, how does his meditating on the justice of God answer this trouble that he's dealing with in his life in being slandered? Well, let's look at how David, through this psalm, responds to this situation. And there are several things. We begin in the very heading of the psalm again. This is a shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. How many of us, when we're slandered, sing to the Lord? That's what David did. When he was slandered, when there was nowhere and no one to go to, none to deliver, he didn't whine, but he sang. He sang to the Lord. That's what he does. Now it raises a question. This is the question, why do we sing? Why do we sing as believers? Why do we sing as a church? And the answer is that singing and music stirs the entire person, the emotions as well as the will and the mind, so that the whole person is engaged in the worship of God. Singing has to do with concentration of all your powers. And that's David's response here. He's concentrated in this persecution, in this slander, he's concentrated with all his powers on God. It's not about David. It's not about his enemies, but it's about God. He's concentrated on the worship of God. And that causes him, in the second place, to seek his refuge in God. Notice what he says in verse 1. In thee, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me and deliver me. O Lord, my God, Jehovah, my God. He doesn't find the answer to his problems in himself or in others. Too often when we're wrong, that's what we do. We take things into our own hands and we try to solve them ourselves, or we turn to others. It's not that others can't be of help sometimes, but David turns to God. Oh, Jehovah, my God. He has a relationship with this God. He knows this God personally. He can depend on this God. He knows the faithfulness of this God as Jehovah, the God who doesn't change. And so, knowing God, he says, save me and deliver me in the confidence that God can and God will. He turns to God. In verse 10, he puts it this way, my defense is of God. God is, he's saying, is a shield all around me. He protects me. My defense is of God. Then notice in the third place, his response to this slander is that he's open about his own faults. That's the idea, verses 3 through 5, when after he pleads his own innocence in this case, he says, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life on the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. In other words, God, if I'm guilty, judge me. If I deserve this, don't deliver me, don't save me. If I had this coming, keep it coming. He's open about his faults. You see, this is not self-pity, I'm in a bad situation. But this is David being honest before God, examining himself before God. If I haven't been pure, I deserve this. And then fourth, David confesses his integrity and his innocence and appeals to the justice of God. Now, you have that there in verses 3 through 5 where we talk about David's innocence in this situation. But look at verses 8 through 11. He says there, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me." Now again, that's not self-righteousness, but it's innocence in this accusation, in this case. It reminds us of the words at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, try my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me." Or the words that we sang from Psalm 26, "Judge me according to my integrity." We ought to be concerned about our integrity and preserving our integrity, especially when the whole world around us is wicked and opposed, as it was in David's situation here, opposed to him. There's none to deliver. David didn't go with the flow. He didn't take things into his own hands. But he lived in a clear conscience before God. He responded not by returning evil with evil, but good. And then, in the fifth place here, notice that David's response is this, that he appeals to the justice of God. Not just appeals to it, but he rests in the justice of God. When David speaks of the justice of God here, he's not speaking of, "Well, they'll get it someday." That's not his idea here. But he's saying, "Lord, I leave it in your hands. Vengeance is not mine, but vengeance is yours, Lord." And that's Christ-likeness. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. You see, David rested in this, that there was a future day when God would mete out justice, when the wrongs would be righted, and he leaves that in the hands of God. And that's the way we should do it as New Testament believers as well. In the book of Romans chapter 12, and this really follows on what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the book of Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about this in verses 14 and following. He says in verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." He says in verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." And he means give place to the wrath of God. Vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And the point is this, that David, even though this is a defaming of his name, doesn't take it personally. In fact, entertaining the possibility that if he repent not, his enemy may repent. David repays evil with good. And you see that in Psalm 35, where David describes the way that he treated those who were his enemies. In Psalm 35, verses 11 through 15, he says, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." Here's the slander, isn't it? "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." And again, you have the idea of his soul being torn apart. Psalm 35, verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. These were people that were against him, plotting against him, wanted the worst for him. When you've been slandered, when you've been wronged, how do you respond? What does that mean? To rest in the righteousness of God. It means, I'm not going to get you back. I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm going to love you, though you hurt me. I'm going to love you unconditionally, though you hurt me. He rests in the righteousness of God. And you see here how the truth of the justice of God and the coming judgment of God and the forbearance of God and even the punishment of God against the foolishness of sinners today gives David the ability to rest, to have peace, because he doesn't have to get back at them. God will figure that out. He leaves it in the hands of God. He's gracious and peaceable. In the end, verse 17. In the end, David praises God according to his righteousness. He says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. His ultimate hope and his ultimate security and the place where finally David rests is the justice of God. This is his refuge. In finding refuge in the justice, the righteousness of God, which is our only hope, David can have peace. And he can rest in the righteousness of God because there's another David. This is just a picture, a type. There's another David, and that's Jesus Christ, who came and was mocked and slandered in innocence and righteousness, and yet he bore the full fury of the whetted sword and the weapons prepared for death from God, God's wrath, so that all who are in him might plead his righteousness and rest in him to be received by God. Judge me according to my righteousness. We can think of that a second way, and it's this: my righteousness in Jesus Christ, because it's not mine, it's Christ by faith in him. There's my righteousness. Judge me according to Christ's righteousness. Who could say this? Who could say this as the defendant? Because he was righteous. And yet he bore the punishment, not his, but ours. That's our refuge. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, tear apart. He wants to tear up our souls. He'll slander us. His name is Slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. But when this happens, we resort in the righteousness of God. I will praise thee according to thy righteousness. God reveals his righteousness in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us through faith. I want to close with the beautiful promise that really parallels the thought of this psalm, and it's from Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Amen.